Should I trust God and take my prescribed medication even though it has a lot of side effects?
Before God created the world, the Bible says that the Spirit of God was hovering above the water. Where did the water come from?
Our guests answer these questions and more. I'm Rebecca Fonai.
And I'm Candita Hines. Welcome to Bible Help Desk.
Welcome again to Bible Help Desk. I am sure you have heard of how AI websites can save you time by generating answers to your request in seconds using the infinite internet resources. Candita, have you checked those out yet?
I have. It's actually pretty cool. Look at how things have evolved over time.
I agree. It is a fun resource to play with. We can't argue with that. But a lot of the times, we are not sure where they're getting these resources from, where the AI is kind of generating it from. But I'm glad to tell all of us today that we have a resource that we can trust because we can trust the source that it comes from.
Man, so true. We may not be able to get instant answers to every Bible question, but with earnest study, God will bless us with the answers that we need. So if you need a little help, I invite you to submit Bible questions you would like to have answered. Bible Help Desk is here for you. You can text us or call in with your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or send it in via Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Don't forget to leave us an email so we can contact you back. So Rebecca, who is joining us today?
Today, once again, we have Pastor Andrea Jacobsons. Pastor Jacobsons is the lead pastor of the Kettering Adventist Church in Kettering, Ohio. She has previously served as a Bible teacher in Michigan and youth pastor in Maryland. So we want to welcome you, Pastor Jacobsons. We are so glad that you're joining us again.
Thank you for having me.
We also have Dr. Keith Mattingly joining us today. Dr. Mattingly is the former dean of the College of Arts and Sciences at Andrews University, where he previously served as chair of the Department of Religion and Biblical Languages. He holds a PhD in Biblical Studies and has also been a pastor and a chaplain in the U.S. Army Reserves. We are so glad to have you here, Dr. Mattingly.
Good to be here.
Well, I want to share a verse for all of us today before we start. And it comes from Psalms 119, verse 165. And it says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble." I think this verse gives me some hope because it's telling me not only that God's law is there, but He is inviting us into this relationship with Him because His law is intertwined with His love. And so as long as we dwell in this loving relationship with Christ, we have a God that is willing to guide us so we won't stumble. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for bringing us into this space so that we can study your word together. We invite the Holy Spirit's presence, and we pray that every person that is joining the program, that we would be able to understand your word better, that we would grow closer to you as well. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Candita, would you do us the honor of guiding us to our first question?
Absolutely. So we have our first question that comes from a text from Tony. And it says, "Please share with a man struggling with sin on how to work on building relationships with believers." Dr. Mattingly, how can I build relationships with other believers?
Well, I'd like to assume one thing about the question, we don't know, but it seems to me the person asking the question might be feeling like they are so sinful or so bad that hanging around with believers, the believers would not want to be hanging with them. And he's asking or she a question that how to become friends with believers, but I think we need to start realizing that when I'm wanting to have a friendship with a believer, that Romans 3:23 probably applies, which says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So even believers, they have fallen short. They are struggling in and of themselves. And I like this quote from C.S. Lewis where he said, "Friendship is born at that moment when one person says to another, 'What, you too? I thought I was the only one.'" So realizing that others are struggling too is, I think, a first step to establishing a relationship. If I'm feeling like I'm a sinner and I would like to have a relationship with another human being who believes in God, well, that person's struggling too. And so then when you come to looking for a friendship, it would be the normal things that would be recommended for anybody that's looking for a friend, such as, you know, ask questions, highlight similarities. One thing that would help, I think, in many cases would be look for a group that is studying, a believer group that's studying and trying to find ways to increase their spiritual walk with the Lord, and join a group. And if my assumption is correct, that somebody is worried that they're so sinful that they can't find somebody, a believer, that would want to hang with them. If indeed a believer that this person defined as a believer, if they gave them a hard time, I'd question how good a believer they were. I would think that any believer would be grateful to have an opportunity to become friends with somebody else who's struggling to become a believer, to become a godlike person, and realize that we are all in this struggle together.
Thank you so much, Dr. Mattingly. I heard a lot of, I heard similarity, relatability, transparency. Mm-hmm. Thank you so much for describing that. Dr. Jacobson, do you have anything to add to that?
I love Dr. Mattingly's answer and the suggestions that he gave. The verse that comes to my mind is Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, which describes how the early believers were spending time together, or the early church right after Jesus left the earth. So Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And then later on, it says they also daily, in verse 46, daily went to the temple and worshiped. So this is after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the early church, and they are all witnessing for Jesus, but there are certain things that are spiritual practices that they're all engaging in. And one of those is fellowship and breaking bread, spending time with each other, getting to know each other, but also studying scripture together and praying together. And I can't imagine that all of them were perfect, right? Because as Dr. Mattingly said, none of us are. But they were about God. And when we are about God and wanting to do everything for him and with him, we should do it with other believers because they encourage us. They teach us things that maybe we need to learn, point out things that we wouldn't discover otherwise. And there are many different ways to do that, such as joining a small group. And in my church, there are many different groups that a person can join. And I know that's everywhere, or you can start one and invite people to it. That's how you get to know people as well. Sometimes you need to be the one who takes the first step.
Thank you so much, Dr. Jacobson. I don't know about you, but I absolutely know that friendships over a good meal is absolutely a good thing. But thank you both for those suggestions.
For our next question, we received a voicemail, so let's listen.
My doctor gave me medication for me, and it has a lot of side effects in it. Is it bad for my body? Or should I trust in God and take it? And it's for a sciatic nerve.
Now, I think this question is kind of dwelling into trusting God and what the human inventions are, all of that. So I'm interested to hear our answers. I want to toss this to Pastor Jacobson first. So should we trust God while we're taking prescribed medications? How do we really go about that as a Christian?
Great question. And I think that we should be asking questions like that, especially since the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that our body is the temple. I'm just going to read that verse. It says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" It is important for us to be asking questions on what is good for our bodies and what isn't. But it is important for us to keep in mind that while we're here on this earth, there is nothing that's perfect, no matter what it is, because the only one who knows everything is God. And he does say that we should go to him for wisdom, that he's always willing to give us answers and lead us. But while we're here, we're not going to be led to everything perfect, right? And even if we do everything absolutely perfectly, we will still die at the end because our lives are finite while we're here on earth. But we are called to be responsible with our bodies because they are the temple of God. And so we need to think through, okay, what are the things that we should be doing? But it is true that pretty much everything has some kind of side effect, or it depends on when it is that you are taking it, that it might be good for you or not. For example, when I was pregnant, there were certain herbs even, or teas, that I couldn't take because they said the side effect is miscarriage. Or if you do it during a certain time during your pregnancy, the raspberry tea that everybody recommends, same thing. You should only be taking it later on in your pregnancy, not earlier. So it really doesn't matter whether it is herbs and supplements or it is medication, because everything will have something that we have to pay attention to. We should always be taking care of ourselves and be studying and learning how to take care of our bodies the best way possible, and then make a decision based on that. But even if we do everything right, there can be a time that we get sick or that we have some aches and pains that we cannot prevent when an accident happens. And at that point, we definitely need to be going to experts in the field. If you have a really bad side effect, then yes, you need to let your doctor know about that. But otherwise, we need to trust that God is sending us the right things through other people as well, because we are not ourselves going to know everything.
Mm. Thank you so much for pointing that out and also sharing your story and giving us examples. Those are really helpful, I believe, for the person that asked the question. Dr. Mattingly, I wanted to know if you have more insights from the Bible in terms of this question.
Well, the issue on medicine, there's no direct biblical evidence one way or the other that one should or should not take medicine, except there's one little clue given to us in 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine to relieve his stomach. So to take something from outside, something else, something that can resolve your stomach issues is a clue there that God is okay with us using skills that he has given doctors to think about and to develop. And it's God is the healer, and no matter by what means he heals, in the end, we give him glory. So I think Dr. Jacobson's advice is spot on.
Thank you. Thank you both for your answers. I believe that when it comes to this topic, a lot of the times, you know, when we go through sickness, I think that God intervenes in all of it. So we can trust God that through the medications, through the people that we're seeing, we can pray for him to be a part of every step that we're taking. And I think we can go about it with trusting that God will be with us.
Absolutely. Yeah. Our next question comes from a text message, and it says, what sin or act will cause you to lose your salvation? Wow, that's a very interesting question. I've always heard that there's no sin that's greater than the other, mm-hmm. but is there maybe one sin of no return? Dr. Mattingly, I'd like to toss that question to you.
Well, Matthew 12:31, we read, and so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So there's a context here. When Jesus gave this response, he had healed a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute. And the crowd was so amazed that they began to wonder if the miracle was an evidence that Jesus was the expected Messiah who would now restore the Israelites to the nation they wanted to be. But the Pharisees had a whole different response to this. They had a different explanation. They had already decided to kill Jesus. And we read in Matthew 12, verse 22, that after this, and Jesus, well, first, then they brought him this demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But the Pharisees, when they heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So here we have Jesus responding to this statement of the Pharisees that said that what Jesus had done was only by the power of the devil himself. And Jesus pointed out to them, no, a house divided against itself does not stand. He warned about sinning against the Holy Spirit. You can speak against me and be forgiven, Jesus says, but since it is the Spirit that leads you to repentance, and persistent rejection of him will finally make sin absolutely unforgivable. Now, sin is not some particularly grievous sin. The unpardonable sin is not some one sin. Neither is the unpardonable sin thinking or saying something terrible about the Holy Spirit. It's when you deliberately resist the Holy Spirit's witness and invitation to turn to Jesus, that then becomes the unpardonable sin. So there's no one sin. It's habits over a period of time in which you just consistently say no, say no, say no, and at some point God accepts the fact that you really mean the no. But up until then, as long as you have some sort of inclination inside of you that something's wrong here and I need to do something about this, you have not committed any unpardonable sin. It only comes over time and with persistent rejection of the Spirit's working inside your soul.
Thank you so much, Dr. Mattingly, for giving that such profound response.
And we'll be right back with more of your questions. But before we go, did you know that there are Bible study resources available at hope.study? New studies are added regularly, so check back often.
Or if you prefer to study in a more traditional way, we also have free Bible study guides that we can mail to you in North America. Just give us a call and leave us your address, and we will get those sent to you. We need to take a quick break, but we'll be right back. So don't go away.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can call or text us your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Then don't forget to watch to see if one of our guests answers your questions.
And our guests answering your questions today are Pastor Jacobsons and Dr. Mattingly.
Okay, we'll jump right ahead into our first question after a break. And we received a text from Anita, and she asked, where do we go between dying and the resurrection? This is a pretty straightforward question. I want to pass this to Pastor Jacobsons. So what is the in-between moment of death and resurrection? What does the Bible tell us about this?
It's definitely a straightforward question, but it is a huge question. There is so much that we could say about this topic and that we could really do. And so if you ask this question and you want to know more, please do ask for a study guide on this, because there is so much that you can study in this. But I'm just going to take us to a couple of passages. The first one is John 5, verse 28, where Jesus is saying, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So it's saying those who are in the graves, meaning that there are people in the graves, right? And then the next one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 15 and on, where it's saying, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is describing the second coming. And we already heard that there are people in the grave. And now we're seeing that when Jesus comes, these people are going to be leaving from the grave, and those who are dead in Christ, who are in these graves, will rise first. So these are just a few passages that talk about the fact that death is like sleep, and that we are staying in the grave and we don't really know anything. But there are many others that talk about we don't know anything when we are dead. Well, why is this important? I think this question is just so important because if we are not alive, if there are no souls floating somewhere in heaven or in purgatory, as some believe, then whenever there is someone who claims that a dead person had come to them, that they had seen someone who, a relative of theirs who visited them, you know that that's not possible. And that is extremely important because communication with the dead is actually communication with evil spirits. And there is a lot of deception that's coming through the satanic powers to get us to believe something different, and that these are just souls of relatives, when in fact it is communication with evil spirits. And it makes a person feel more comfortable. And that's why they believe that it is important to communicate with the dead. And they feel loved still, and that, but it is a dangerous thing to do. And that's why it is very important that we know the truth about this, that once we die, we are in the graves and there are no souls or dead who are roaming around anywhere.
Thank you, Pastor Jacobsons. I think you answered it perfectly clear from the Bible. I was wondering if Dr. Mattingly, you would like to add anything as well?
Oh, there's not much more to say other than perhaps when the experience of Jesus, when he was called because Lazarus had died, and he held off going until finally he said, let's go. And the disciples said, well, he's probably dead by now. And Jesus responded to them in John 11:11. He said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, and I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. So even Jesus called death sleep. So what happens between dying and resurrection is like being in a really deep sleep. And it'll be like, you know, there'll be just a second later you've died, and then a second later you're back to life, at least in terms of how you perceive time. And so I see death as a deep sleep, something that's an important concept for us. We're not sitting around worrying about our relatives who are still alive. We are asleep and we are resting.
Thank you. Thank you both so much for answering those questions. I think it's a very important question to tackle. And just like Pastor Jacobson, you mentioned, it is, you know, important to find the truth about this. And I hope that for that person that sent in your question, we thank you for sending it. I hope that you have received the answer that you want. Let's go up to our next question.
Absolutely. So our next question comes from a voicemail. Let's listen.
In Genesis 1, in verse 2, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Where did this water come from if God hadn't created it yet? Was Earth a planet of water before God created the dry land and everything else? I don't quite understand that.
Dr. Mattingly, I'm just going to toss that straight over to you. I'm very curious to know, what does the Bible say? Where did the water come from?
I don't quite understand that either. But there's an answer, I think, that we can get from the text. I would like to read Genesis 1, 1 and 2, the verse before the one quoted in the question. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty or void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It's an interesting question, and a lot of people have played around with trying to answer this. One answer I came across was, well, waters was created on day zero. So they didn't want to put a time in that, just that it would have been created. Well, when I look at the text says to me, in the beginning God created heavens and earth. And then it says in the verse 2, the earth was formless and without void. So evidently, when God came to create, it's quite possible. And by the way, we're all playing with ideas here. God did this. He spoke the world into existence. He made everything happen that we know about. He's the creator, but when did he do it and how he did it is always going to be a study from here through eternity. But I would like to think that perhaps what the answer is found right there in the text, when the text says the earth was formless and without and empty. It was chaotic. And so here was an earth already in existence with no life on it, and God came in these 7 days and created something very special, that which we know right now. And we know that another concept of waters in the Bible isn't, when we read in Genesis 1, verse 6 and following, it says, "And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place and let dry ground appear. So the biblical concept of water includes what's up in the heavens. And it includes more than just this an ocean or a lake or something like that. And so here I'd like to see that or think or suggest that there was something here that God came and created something special with. And the 104th Psalm, if you want to read through that whole psalm, it's a great all-embracing summary of how God deals with water. We read in verse 3, he created the waters in the clouds. Verse 6, he created the waters in the earth. And verse 7 through 9, he controls the boundaries of the waters. We see water, water, water. So, I don't know. When God created, what was here before and what came after he started the 7-day creation is an interesting question. And I'm comfortable personally with believing that there was water already here, or there was something here that God then dealt with.
Dr. Mattingly and Pastor Jacobson, thank you so much for joining us today and for answering the questions. I hope our viewers were able to get a lot of clarity and just their questions answered.
That's right. And we want to thank you, our viewers, for joining us, and we hope to see you again next week. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.